I want to preach tonight by God's grace on the sin of worldliness. Now, please do not tune me out immediately. I think the message can apply to all of us at various points and places and parts of our lives. And so before we read our text, we'll pray once again. And I ask you to join me in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to you, to quiet your heart, and to speak to you, to perhaps point His finger on something that He would have you change and confess. And so before we read our text, let's pray this evening. Father, thank you again for this time we have to gather around your word. And this is not something that we should take for granted, though sometimes we admit that we do. And I pray that you help us tonight, Lord, to focus in, Lord, to quiet our hearts and our minds, to set aside the distractions of our daily lives, whether it be work, family, whatever it may be. Lord, help us to be in tune with you. Lord, allow us Lord, cause us to allow you to use your word to speak to our hearts, to prick our hearts as to where we need to change to become more like Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 4. We'll begin reading at verse number 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. We'll end our reading there. Usually when a person is about to rebuke another person, they don't just light into them immediately. Usually they'll begin by telling them how wonderful they are before they tell them how awful they are. Perhaps they'll tell them how much they love them before they tell them or before they rebuke them. Some people decide to use a joke to try to lighten the mood before rebuking another person. James was not like that. James jumps right into his rebuke. In fact, the author James here begins by calling them names, ye adulterers and adulteresses. That is no positive affirmation. That is no joke. That is not reassuring them of his love before he rebukes them. He jumps right into the rebuke. There's no pretense here. And this is under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I believe it is to set before our hearts a solemn setting as to this accusation and as to the sin that James is going to deal with, the sin of worldliness. This is no light matter. This is no game. This is a very serious matter, the sin of worldliness. Now, what is worldliness? Worldliness, of course, is a broad term. It encapsulates a lot. It's not a narrow term. But worldliness does not just mean anything and everything under the sun that you might be against. In 1 John chapter 2, we get really the classic text on the world, what the world is. 1 John 2 says, you're familiar with this passage, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And John gives us the three components of the world. That is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is the characterization of the world's system, the world's philosophies, the world's objectives, the world's means, and the world's pleasures. But don't misunderstand what John is saying there. There's two commands that he gives us in that classic text. And the first is to love not the world. The second is to love not the things that are in the world. Those are related commands, but they are not the same. There are two different temptations there from loving the world and loving the things that are in the world. The first temptation to love the things that are in the world is to be caught up with the lust of the eyes. That is, to succumb to the allure of the allure of covetousness, of jealousy, of envy, that which we see with our eyes. The one that comes before that, the temptation, the lust of the flesh, that is the allure of the carnal fleshly appetites. And then there's the natural temptation, the pride of life. That is to be proud of our accomplishments independent of the Lord who blessed us and allowed us to achieve those accomplishments. But again, there's another temptation there. That is to love the world. We're commanded to not love, to love not the world. And to love the world is to be caught up in the approval and the acceptance of those that are caught up in the things of the world, those that are consumed with the things of the world. And you know, there's something about us as humans that wants to be, that deeply desires to be accepted, that deeply desires to be approved. And so there's a very natural temptation within all of us to seek the approval, to seek the acceptance of others. And so sometimes we seek the approval of those that are at odds with God, those that have subscribed to a worldly philosophy, those that have subscribed to a worldly system of thought and have tried to accomplish worldly objectives and are against God. So it is to love the world and to love the things of the world. Now, as we think about worldliness, there is an overcorrection that we must be aware of. In fact, there are two main overcorrections that we must be aware of. The first overcorrection to loving the world or to not loving the world is the overcorrection of asceticism. And asceticism is to simply deny oneself all fleshly appetites. Things like sleep, things like food and drink, these types of things, these natural desires that really God gave man even before sin was ever introduced into the world. And these things are actually good. They're not wrong or sinful in any way. And in fact, these things are given to us to remind us of God's goodness. The psalmist says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Our senses, our taste, our sight, our smell, our hearing, our feeling is all given to us primarily so that we might experience and appreciate the goodness of God. And we've got to be careful not to fall into the temptation of what the old times called Gnosticism. We're not Gnostics. The Gnostics taught that all physical matter was evil. So if it's physical, it was wrong, no matter what it was. And that couldn't be further from the truth. When God created this earth, God created the world, He called it good. It is good. And there are things that God has given to us that are blessings. They are good. However, everything good must be done in moderation. That which is good can become a sin if it is done in excess. If you sleep too much, you're guilty of laziness and slothfulness. You talk about sexual desires. That obviously has been perverted by the world through the sins of sodomy, of adultery, of fornication, and all other sorts. You think about food. Food is great. Food is a great gift from God. But in excess, you become a glutton. And that is a sin that the Bible condemns. And so we've got to be careful of this, of course, overindulgence. But we've also got to be careful of this ditch on the right side, asceticism. The second ditch, the second overcorrection that we've got to be careful with is monasticism. That's where we might get the idea of a monk. This is the idea that if we withdraw ourselves from all external sources of temptation, that we will be safe from the temptations of worldliness. But there are a couple of problems with this, because we are commanded to be in the world, but not of the world. The world is our mission field, and I mean, even Jesus Himself sat and ate with sinners, with publicans and sinners. So the world is our mission field. We are to be among the world, but we are to be different from the world. And then secondly, it ignores the fact that the greatest source of temptation in my life is not the external source of the world. The greatest source of temptation in my own life lies within my own heart. It is my own heart. As Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitfully wicked. And so we've got to be careful of these two ditches. We are to build relationships with those that are in the world. And in fact, I'll say this as well. If you are so heavenly minded that all you're interested in is Bible reading and prayer, then it might actually be true of you that you're too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Because the best way to evangelize is to build relationships. And if all you're interested in is Bible reading and prayer, you're not going to build any relationships with the world. You have to build relationships around other things, things of nature, whether it be fishing, whether it be work, whether it be family, whatever it may be. But that is a tool that God has given to us to evangelize those in the world. Yet still, I would suggest to us that the greatest danger in our life is not an overcorrection to worldliness. I don't think anybody in here is falling prey to asceticism. I don't think anybody in here is buying into the allure, if there is one, of monasticism. But I think all of us, at one time or another, face the temptation of worldliness. We face the temptation of seeking the approval and the acceptance and the like-mindedness of the world. And it is a grave danger not only to the church in James's time that James was writing to, but it is a grave danger in our times today. There is a great dearth in the world today, in the Christian world today, in preaching against worldliness. And it could be because our churches resemble nightclubs more than they resemble what a church ought to be. And there are those that have subscribed to the methods of the world to reach the world. And when you do that, it is no surprise that the church year after year just continues to look like the world when you subscribe to the means of the world to reach the world. So, and God help us to realize that our objective as Christians is not to reach consensus with this world, but it is in fact to be in conflict with this world. We are at war with the worldly system, the worldly philosophies that surround us. We are not to find common ground with them, but we are to stand our ground on the Word of God and face them with the truth of God and with the love of God in our hearts. And so our focus tonight is the incompatibility of worldliness to godliness. The incompatibility of worldliness to godliness. Now I want you to notice in our text here in James 4, that first of all, worldliness is incompatible to a close relationship with God. Look with me at verse number 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The way that James puts it here in verse number 4 makes sure that there is absolutely no uncertainty about it. If you align with the world, if you associate with the world, if you acclimate to the world's systems of beliefs and philosophies, you are placing yourself in direct opposition to the Lord God of heaven. Now notice the first words there in verse number 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. Now James is not addressing the specific sin of adultery in the church of Jerusalem. This is an analogy, this is a metaphor to the spiritual sin of idolatry, the spiritual sin that these folks are dealing with. And the Jewish audience that James is writing to would be very familiar with this language, with this metaphor of adultery, to forsaking that covenantal relationship with the Lord. The Old Testament prophets used this type of language many times to illustrate the relationship that the Israelites had with the Lord in their forsaking of the Lord God. Psalm 73:27 says, "For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee." Jeremiah 3:8, "And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away, and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also." Isaiah 1:21, "How is the faithful city become an harlot?" And the most notable example of this message in the Old Testament that God uses of adultery to illustrate their spiritual infidelity to the Lord is the message of the prophet Hosea. God tells Hosea to go out and to marry a harlot named Gomer. And this relationship between Gomer and Hosea would resemble the unfaithfulness that Israel had demonstrated to the Lord God. And by the way, the Israelites' forsaking of the Lord God, that God uses this analogy of adultery to describe, it comes from a desire to be like the world. Here's what Ezekiel 20 says. He says, "And that which cometh into your mind shall not be at all." This is the Lord speaking to Israel. "That ye say, we will be as the heathen, as the families of the countries to serve wood and stone." So the very root of their sin of idolatry was to be like the world. It was to be like the nations around them. This is perhaps best illustrated back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, where the nation of Israel asks Samuel the judge to give them a king so that they can be like all the other nations. Of course, Samuel warns them that he's going to take their sons, he's going to take their daughters, he's going to take their lands, he's going to take their stuff, and he's going to use it for his own purposes. And yet they respond to Samuel this way in 1 Samuel 8, "Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." So their desire for a king, and their desire that eventually led them into idolatry, was rooted in a desire to be like the world. And James uses this same language, adulterers and adulteresses, to illustrate, as a metaphor, for this spiritual idolatry of wanting to be like the world, of wanting seeking the acceptance and approval of the world. But look at what else James says here in verse number 4. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" So on one hand, friendship with the world is equated to that of an unfaithful spouse. But then the friendship with the world is equated to enmity with God. I don't think the stakes can get any higher than that. That's pretty extreme. This is not a small matter. And what James is saying is you're either a friend of the world or you're a friend of God. There is no middle ground. There is no common ground. You're either their enemy or you're their friend. You're either with the enemies of God or you're a friend of God. And from God's perspective, this is just rational. The world that we're talking about is the world that killed His Son. He will tolerate no allegiance with them. He will tolerate no partnership with them. The thing that He requires from them is nothing less than submission to His gospel. Nothing less than confession of their sin and repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And we, as the children of God, that have been redeemed by the Son that the world killed, how can we then fall in love with that world that crucified Him? I mean, how is that even possible for a child of God? You realize how insane it is. I mean, honestly, insane it is to forsake the Lord God and to associate ourselves, to seek the acceptance, to seek the pleasure of the world that so hates God. Yet as we think about how despicable of a crime this is, that we might forsake the Lord God and pursue a relationship with the world, pursue friendship with the world, I ask you, is there an area of your life where you're flirting with the world? An area of your life where you kind of want the approval of the world. You want the acceptance of the world. You want to be like the world. Heaven help us. Heaven help us. And our posture towards the world ought to be to take no step in the world's direction. To look not in the world's direction, but to walk away, to look away, to erect a fence around our hearts, to keep us from looking that way, to keep us from walking that way. This is a serious matter. We do not want to team up with the enemy of the Lord God. And I love the words that James here uses to describe this relationship with the world. A friend. You know, that's language that we all can grasp. It's language that we all, I mean, even to the smallest child in here that can grasp friendship. And how, you know, you think about what a friendship is. I mean, it's instinctive. In fact, it's almost so instinctive that it's hard to put it to words what a friend is. Well, what is a friend? A friend is really someone that you trust. A friend is someone that you have common ground with. If you think about it, okay, if there is a rocket scientist in this room who has no other hobbies or interests other than rocket science, I probably am not going to be your friend. And it's not because you're a bad person, but it's because I'm not going to have a clue what to ask. I'm not going to have a clue what to ask you about. What can we talk about? I mean, we don't really have common interests. I'm not really interested in rocket science. But if you're interested in gardening, well, we can sit down across the table and have a little conversation. You know, that's what a friendship is where we have common interests. It's where we have common trust. You tell friends things that you don't post on social media. You have a more intimate relationship. And it is also, there's also an aspect of admiration, an aspect of respect. You're not really friends with people that you don't have any respect for. The moment that you start to lose respect for a friend, the friendship begins to die. The friendship begins to wane. And that's exactly the attitude towards the world that James is warning against. We're not to have common ground with the world. Yes, we breathe the same air, but that's about it. We're not to have common ground with the world. We are to have radical differences, radical distinctions in our lives from the world and apart from the world. You know, I think sometimes when we think about what the world is and what it means to be a friend of the world, in our minds we immediately associate the world with the things that are way out there. So we would associate the world with things like the LGBTQ plus community. But let me suggest to you that that's not the world. Yes, they are the world. But the world is much more subtle than that. If you think that's the only enemy of God, you're really missing half of the world. There's a whole lot of conservatives. There's a whole lot of good old boys that are part of the world too. And if you laugh at the dirty jokes that the good old boys tell, you're associating with the world. If you watch and appreciate the movies that glorify violence and glorify vengeance, that's worldly philosophy. That is not a part of godliness. The music which exalts sexual immorality and alcohol is not of God. It is of the world. And I don't want to create a list tonight that we are to conform to. Because worldliness really is a thing that is constantly changing. The fads of the world constantly shift and they shape. And I don't want you to think that worldliness, and let me just stop here as well, worldliness is not external. Yes, it does come out externally. Yes, it does eventually manifest itself in the members of our body. But worldliness begins in the heart. Worldliness begins with an affinity of the things of the world, with an affinity and an appreciation for the world. But the world has a big influence. The world is not just Black Lives Matter and LGBTQ+. The world is the good old boys. The world is the conservatives that truly hate God. They hate the things of God, the Word of God. They detest those things. We've got to be careful with what the world is and who we associate with and who we partner with and who we seek approval for. So I ask you, is your heart drawn to the things of the world? And I by no means want to define exactly what the world is, because I don't want to play the Holy Spirit tonight. I want the Holy Spirit to tell you what the world is. And specifically, what area of your life that is conforming to the worldly philosophies and the worldly beliefs and the worldly things. Because really that's, we could be here all night talking about what the world is. We don't need to do that. We just need to submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit and allow Him to prick our hearts about where we ought to change. But back to our text, notice how James words this. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? I find it very interesting that that's asked, that is a question. It's almost like James is providing the possibility, the slim possibility that there's ignorance here. That you don't actually know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now that doesn't necessarily excuse a worldly alliance. But it does tell us that it is possible to align ourselves with the world and not really know what we're doing. It is possible to allow the philosophies of the world to creep in and us not realize that we are aligning ourselves with the enemies of God. But notice how James then turns this around at the end of verse 4. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now James is saying, let there be no confusion about it. You might have gotten away with the ignorance before, but now there is no ignorance. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And he almost takes the posture of Joshua in Joshua chapter 24, where Joshua stands before the people and he's concerned about their possible, well, really their double-mindedness to serve God and to serve the idols of the nations around them. And he wanted them to commit to serving the Lord God and the Lord God alone. So he stands before them and he quotes really what is a very, very famous, well-known passage of scripture. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And he goes on to say, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's almost the posture that James has here and really the Holy Spirit has for us here in this passage. And it's almost like, what will it be? Will you choose to serve this world? Will you choose to remain in your friendship with the world? Or will you humble yourself and confess and repent and draw nigh unto God? And you know, not all of us are right there at that moment, at that crisis point, where the Lord is speaking to our hearts saying, who will you choose? Will you choose friendship with the world, or will you choose me and my way? But I do believe that there are some that are standing at that crossroads. And again, I'm not trying to be the Holy Spirit tonight, but certainly I would say that there are some here that are at the crossroads and that have really began to follow the world and to seek the acceptance and approval and to be like the world. And it's like the Lord is standing there ready to restore. He is ready to draw nigh to you as he goes on to say here in James chapter 4. But first you've got to humble yourself and you've got to confess your sin and you've got to repent and return to the Lord. But then there's others of us that I don't think that we're exactly living according to the world's standards. You know, maybe there's an area or two where in ignorance we've begun to follow worldly philosophies. But as far as our minds are concerned and our hearts are concerned, we're trying our best to serve the Lord, trying our best to follow the Lord. But we still got to be careful because every once in a while the Lord will put something on our hearts. And at that moment, it's a crisis moment. It's will you submit and humble yourself and confess and follow me, or will you harden your heart? And when you harden your heart, you begin to go down that path, and it is really a journey towards worldliness. So we see here in verse number 4, worldliness is incompatible with a close relationship with the Lord. But then in verse number 5, we see worldliness is incompatible with obedience to Scripture. And it's really not profound, but it doesn't need to be profound to be true. Do you think, look at verse number 5, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now, verse 5 is subject of much controversy among Bible commentaries. And in fact, if you pick up multiple commentaries, you will get if you pick up more than 3 commentaries, you will get multiple answers, multiple opinions, at least 2 plus opinions on this verse. There is no direct source to the quote that James gives here. Verse 5, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain? He goes on to quote the Scriptures. But if you try to find the passage that James is quoting, you won't find it. There's not a direct quote that James quotes here. And I think what James is actually doing is he's drawing off of really the conclusion of many Scriptures, of many texts of Scriptures. And really the conclusion is rather obvious when you read the Old Testament, really when you read the Bible. But beyond that, commentators disagree as to what the quote is even referring to. The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Some commentators take that to be referring to the Holy Spirit that resides in us. And the Holy Spirit that resides in us yearns for righteousness and leads us on the paths of righteousness and pushes us and prompts us that direction. And it is true that the Holy Spirit indwells us and prompts us to holiness and obedience. But as I read the text, I don't think that's what James is talking about here in verse number 5. The transition to verse 4, from verse 4 to verse 5, is not a contrast, but it's really a continuation. Verse 5 is a continuation or building on the thought that he establishes in verse number 4. And then when you get to verse number 6, there is a contrasting conjunction, the word but. There he is contrasting. He is shifting gears. He is turning around. But verses 4 and 5 seem to go together. And so what James is really actually saying here is that there is a part of man that desires towards envy of the world. There's a part of man that is drawn to that acceptance, that approval, that desire to be like the world. And of course, that's not from the Spirit of God. That's from Adam, our forefather. It's natural. It's a part of us. It's that inward passion that we inherited from our father Adam. And I think this is best illustrated by Lot. In Genesis chapter 13, Abraham goes to his nephew Lot and he tells him that we need to separate. You're getting too big and I'm getting too big and you need to separate. And Lot lifts up his eyes and he sees the beautiful and well-watered plains of Jordan around Sodom and Gomorrah. And he decides to go that direction. And the scripture very specifically tells us about Lot, that when he went into the plain and he dwelt, that he pitched his tent toward Sodom. That's an unusual detail to include unless there's a spiritual truth that's being taught there. And you can imagine that every morning Lot wakes up and he goes out of his tent. He sets his eyes upon Sodom and he sees that city and he desires the affluence of the city. He desires the acceptance of the city. He desires to be in the city. And in fact, when you go to the next chapter, Genesis chapter 14, there's a war that breaks out. The king of Sodom, several other cities are taken hostage. And we're told this about Lot in Genesis 14, 12. They took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. It did not take long for Lot to go from pitching his tent towards Sodom, to feasting his eyes upon Sodom, to then relocating to the city of Sodom. That wandering heart led Lot to the city of Sodom. And you know, if you and I are not careful, we have the same tendency to be led right down that same path, to feast our eyes upon the things of the worldly acceptance, worldly approval, to be like the world. And if we're not careful, we'll go right down that path that Lot went down. Jeremiah said, I kind of already quoted it, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But let us look again back here at verse number 5, because what I really want to focus in here on verse number 5 is something different than that. Look at how James sets up the quotation. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth envy? But focus on that phrase, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain? Now James is not saying here, do you not know what the Scripture says? That's not what he's saying. What James is saying is, you know what the Scripture says. The question is, do you care? Does it say it in vain? Do you think that the Scriptures even matter? Do you think that what the Scripture says is authoritative in your life? Are you paying attention to God's Word at all? And that's the lesson I'd like us to hone in on, is that those that follow the paths of worldliness do not care what God's Word say. They can even know what the Word of God says, but they don't care. They're very apathetic towards, or let me put it this way, if you're worldly minded, you're very apathetic towards what the Word of God says. I mean, let's be real. In a church like this, we get consistent preaching of the Word of God. We know what the Bible teaches. We know what the Bible says. But if you're here and you're worldly minded, you know what the Bible says. You just don't care. You know what the Bible says about the path that you're on, that it leads to destruction, it leads to death. And that the way of the Lord leads to life and it leads to peace and it leads to joy. You know that, but you just don't care. You know, that's the way of the worldly minded. It's do you think that the Scripture saith in vain? Do you care what the Scripture says? And you know, the beautiful thing about the Scriptures are that it, alongside the Holy Spirit of God, will come into our lives and will diagnose spiritual problems, spiritual diseases that have taken root in our hearts and in our lives. And if we allow the Holy Spirit to diagnose our hearts, then we can get that right. We can get that remedied by the great physician. But if you're worldly minded, you know the diagnosis. You just don't care. You're not going to go to the doctor and get anything checked up. You're not going to try to get anything fixed because you don't care. You're living in the way of the world. You know what the Bible says about worldliness, but you want worldliness anyway. And I wonder, do you have a disregard for the Word of God? that when the Spirit of God comes into your life and He does diagnose a problem, a sin, a habit, something in your life, something in your heart, something in your mind, something that you're doing that is wrong, that He wants you to quit, I wonder if you even care. I wonder if you have regard for the Word of God, esteem it highly, and take heed according to it, or if you disregard the Word of God. You know, our relationship with the Word of God is that like a mirror. To borrow the outline of T.S. Rendell in his book, Give Me That Book, the Word of God, we are to look at the Word of God through the lens of a mirror as we would in a careful way. We're to look at the book in a careful, through a careful lens. To analyze it, to set aside our biases, to allow it to analyze our lives and our actions and our attitudes and our desires. But that careful look becomes a convicting look if we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to point out the things in our hearts and our lives that are wrong. And that convicting look becomes a converting look, where the Holy Spirit begins to change the attitudes and affections and actions in our lives that are wrong. But we've got to allow Him to do that. We've got to allow Him to diagnose, to point His finger at those things that are wrong, and then to allow Him to transform our hearts and our lives. And that ought to be the attitude of our hearts towards the Word of God. Is, Lord, use Your Word. Every morning when I rise and I take in the Word of God, use Your Word. I don't just want to be full of head knowledge about the Word of God. That's not why we read the Bible. We read the Bible to... Let me take that back. We do read the Bible to know the Bible, to know the God of the Bible. But primarily, we read the Bible not only to know God, but to allow Him to change our lives to be more like Jesus Christ. And so we ought to have that attitude towards the Word of God every morning when we rise. Lord, use Your Word to point out the areas where I need to change, where I need to shift back. I need to draw near to God, resist the devil, to draw myself away from the ways of the world, draw myself away from those that are at enmity with God. So let me close with this. We look at verse number 6 here. But He giveth more grace. What a wonderful statement that is. That God's grace can overcome your worldliness. He can overcome your worldly heart, your worldly desires, your worldly affections and desire for worldly approval. But look at what else James says here in verse number 6. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. He resisteth the proud. And that takes us back to verse number 4, into that imagery of enmity with God. Friendship with the world is an enmity with God. And God will set Himself against the proud heart. Just in the way that the world sets itself against God, God will set Himself against pride as well. You know, it's interesting that the Lord seems to have a particular disdain for pride. I mean, pride was the original sin. Satan said, I will be lifted up. He wanted to be like the most high. And what is it the first thing the proverb says that God hates? That is a proud look. God hates pride. And God resisteth the proud. And you know, here's the thing. When you hear a message like this, and I'm under no illusions that this is some great message. But I do believe that the Lord can use a message like this, though there's struggle, though there's difficulty in it, to prick the heart, to point out a way of worldliness in our heart. And here's the thing about that. If you resist, God will resist you as well. He'll set Himself against you as well. That's exactly what He says here. He resisteth the proud. But He giveth grace unto the humble. And that's a wonderful promise. Because, boy, I need grace. I need grace. But you know how you get grace in your life? Through humility. Look, it's not profound. I mean, it's very simple. But thank God it's simple. Because if it was profound, I probably wouldn't be able to do it. But because it's so simple, simpletons like me can do it. Just humble yourself. Confess your sin. And as He goes on to say, submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from thee. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. I mean, how simple is that? I mean, really, that is a simple criteria of getting back into fellowship with the Lord. Just draw nigh unto Him. And what is the key to avoiding worldliness? It is humility and submission. It's that simple. And you may be here and you may be captured by the world. You may be enthronged by the world's allures. You may love the world. And all you've got to do is humble yourself and confess your sin and draw nigh unto God. And He'll draw nigh to you. But then there are those of us, I wouldn't consider myself, well, I don't want to sound prideful in any way, but I think there are those of us that are trying our best, but there are still ways in which our lives can be acclimated to the world, can be caught up in the things of the world, be caught up in the philosophies and mindset of the world. We've got to be real careful with that. And the recipe for us, when the Lord puts His finger on something, is to have that same humility. You know, there's the danger of Phariseeism, and I guess it's probably not the best way to word that. But, and I get sick of it these days because Phariseeism, that term, that idea, gets thrown out a lot. And it gets misapplied to anybody that has more standards than you do, and that's not Phariseeism. Phariseeism has a critical element of pride. Pharisees, yeah, they kept some laws, they kept a very strict list of rules and regulation, but they knew it and they were proud of it and they flaunted it to others. And you're not a Pharisee if you don't do that. You don't have the pride in your list of rules and regulations. Standards are good. You should have a lot of standards to keep you from the world. That's what standards are all about. But if we're not careful, we'll fall into the same temptation that the Pharisees fell into, that of pride. That, oh, I'm not like the world. You know, I bet there are some people here tonight that have listened to this and thought, man, I know someone that needs to hear this. And if that's you, you're guilty of the same root sin of worldliness. That is the pride of life. Pride. We've got to be real careful with that. The key to a good Christian life is humility. It's humility and submission to the Lord.